and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to create good thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, where we are in the generations of Isaac, chapter 27. We are now in verses 27 through 34 in our analysis. All right, before our study, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you isolate the sin nature, put it in its case, so to speak, as the sin nature is hostile to the truth. And in this way, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, we can approach the truth objectively and able to discern it spiritually. Otherwise, as we have God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author and rulership and control over our soul and life in regards to that period of time. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you bless us with these things and understanding for us to hold fast and to persevere in the last days, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and lead us and guide us in regards to weaving our path through Satan the world otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, following the narrative, verses 19 through 26 of the birth of Isaac's only two children recorded in the Bible, twin boys, Esau and Jacob. We saw in that regards that they are starkly different, they pre-imaged, presupposed a future of conflict in regards to the very persons as brothers otherwise. And following upon that, the narrative here jumps ahead from the birth, some at least 17 years, if not a little more, early 20s. Their lives, and we see the path that they are pursuing, and we see a first result of the conflict between them in regards to their spiritual matriculation and orientation and lack of, as it is in this section, that Esau, who was the first out of the womb with his brother hanging on to his heel right after, had all rights of primogeniture, as is generally customary in regards to the inheritance of the covenant promises. But it is at this point in time he shows his real regard in regards to what God has in blessing for him in this respect, in contempt of it as he sells his birthright to his brother. All right, rereading here, verses 27 through 34. When the boys, young lads, Na'ar in the Hebrew, grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. We see the profession that he chose to enter into. A man of the field. The descriptive phrases here are twofold in regards to each of the brothers. But Jacob, in contrast, was a peaceful man, as is translated. We'll deal with that. Living in tents. So, two opposite types of personalities, two different types of professions and lifestyles we see between them. One, if you will, an outdoorsman, the other one fairly domesticated otherwise. Verse 28, we are given a assessment in regards to the parental attitude towards the two sons, and we see a division in this respect. Now, Isaac loved Esau, our verb ahab, to love, because he had a taste for gain. We're given the cause why his affinity for Esau existed. But Rebekah loved Jacob, our same verb, love on both cases. Verse 29, and when Jacob had boiled stew or cooked stew, Esau came in from the field. And he was famished, wore out, and hence hungry, needing to be refurbished in regards to food, etc. In verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, literally, now let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Is command, a demand to Jacob in this regard, the imperative to swallow greedily, literally la'oth. So tells us. And then we are given a notation in regards to his statement, a parallel to it. Therefore, his name was called Edom. He came out as a newborn. He was a fuzzy kid. And his fuzzy hair was red, tint to it, over his body. That is not where he got the name Edom from. He got the name Edom from this particular event and the reference to the dish that Jacob had on the stove being red in color and his demand for a taste of it. And as I brought out in the Hebrew, therefore he called his name Edom. It implies, at least, if not explicitly, states that he got the handle from his brother Jacob in this respect, that he, the closest antecedent, contextually, would be from Jacob. In verse 31, Jacob sees an opening, whether lightly or not. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. He counters the demand of his brother and challenges him in a way that obviously on the surface seems really ridiculous. Verse 32, and Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. I'm walking to death. So of what use then is the birthright to me? He exposes his attitude truly towards birthright. He is a man of the moment. What his body and flesh wants now is all important. And therefore, anything aside is secondary. And he obviously is exaggerating the situation that if he's dead, obviously having an inheritance means nothing. And food must come first. In verse 33, and Jacob said, before he capitulates to the situation, first swear to me. He wants an oath from Esau. So he, Esau, swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. An agreement occurred between the two brothers in regards to this birthright under these circumstances. And Jacob then lives up to this side of the deal, verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and literally lentil soup or stew. The red stuff from a carnivorous-oriented individual, a hunter of game. And his dad loved the wild game, the dishes that he would prepare for him. You would expect that it would have all the ingredients that a carnivorous-oriented individual would like to have in his stew, but not this one. It is lentil, and that is brought out quite clearly with the noun adasha, which means lentil. So that's what he was cooking. And then we have the actions of Esau, four actions in sequence with a final action of narrative assessment by the author. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Esau despised his birthright. All right? We were just getting into this. Analysis of verse 27 through 34, 1. As different as the twins were in appearance, so in their character and lifestyle. Again, Esau became proficient at hunting game, literally in the Hebrew. A skillful hunter. A man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful, or Tom in the Hebrew, man, living in tents. Two, as they grew up, the boys, again, looking at young adults at this point in time in their age, took on opposing styles of living, even though they were both raised in the same environment. So they came out of the womb looking as different as they could be. One, smooth skin, normal, probably as you would expect from an infant in this regard, with it, that being Jacob. Then Esau, the brother, came out all hairy and red looking. And as different as in appearances they were, so they were in their pursuit of life. And this in spite of the fact they were brought up by the same set of parents, in the same house, their whole lives. And it goes to show that while environment may have influence, obviously, in regards to decisions that are made, ultimately people make up their own minds in regards to what they want to do, the choices they make in a life. Environment, while again, we recognize it has impact, is not the ultimate say-so in regards to decisions that people make. And you have too many opposing and contradictive examples from those who claim that environment is to blame for the maladies, moral and otherwise, regards to societies, rather than the people and the choices they make, because there are people that come out of the same environments and they don't act like that. They're not gangsters. They're not murderers. They don't have to live in a slum their whole lives. We have examples of people that came out of the throes of poverty and became some of the wealthiest people ever walked on this planet. So, you know, all this stuff you see out there in the cosmos, that the social welfare arm of government and society who insists upon these things, tries to shove down people's throats, Bible doctrine gives you the correct read on it. People make their own choices. While you may consider, yeah, the background that they come from, and obviously recognizing maybe a lack of education in regards to certain things and things of that nature, blame that environment in regards to their character and moral aspect of life in and of itself is erroneous. Obviously, if someone grows up with parents that don't give a damn about them and never discipline them, and they come up, grow up to be a wild jackass of a man or a woman, they can both be in that area anymore, well, you understand their condition, but it's still no excuse for them to be and act the way they are. See? So, yeah, it has impact. Yeah, it has influence. But it is not the ultimate reason why people do what they do and are what they are. That comes through their own choice in life. Everybody has a conscience. Now, if they've deadened their conscience over the years, whose fault is that? See. All right, enough on that. Three, now Esau here in the appearance was a coarse and hirsute man, our word for last class, means hairy. Hirsute. I like that. It's a hairy coat. That's what it sounds like. And he was, of course, a hairy man that adopted the persona of the skilled outdoorsman. The picture that you get of Esau was more or less that rowdy, hell-raising type of individual. He loved a challenge. He loved a life that made his adrenaline go. Obviously, certain types of hunting can be extremely dangerous in and of itself. And to be proficient in that regards. And he is, as it might be pictured, you know, in a movie, as someone who is expert at that. He looks the part. A mountain man. I can remember in the late 80s, as late as that, you see him, you know, movies of mountain men like Jeremiah Johnson and those kind of movies. Being up in Colorado one time, I was with Jack Ballinger, and we were in town. We saw this guy come in a store. He looked like he was about 6'4". His hair was way down beyond his shoulders, big old long beard, lean, and not fat, not an ounce of fat on this guy. And he's dressed all in leathers. And we looked, whoa, man, that looks a part of something, you know, like a mountain man. And we was in town for a while, a couple, 3 hours, 4 hours later or whatever. We decided to go up one of the trails in regards to the mountains and up the valley. We looked down the valley after we'd driven about a half an hour. And there was that guy. He was on a horse. He had about maybe 8 or 9 pack animals strung behind him. He was a mountain man. So we went off and did our thing otherwise. And took some trails and came back, and I can't remember the time exactly. I think Jose was with us in the car, but anyway, he's a friend of ours. We came back around, and there's a really nice, beautiful pond up in the mountain. And we stopped just to take a break and take in the view, and all of a sudden, here comes this dude out of the bushes, stark naked, ice cold water. Bam! He was in. He's over there swimming. That's his bath. He gets back out, and we saw him put on his clothes. No towels, no nothing. Now, that's the lifestyle this guy likes to live, see. Mountain men still exist. They're out there. Obviously, within the precincts of what society allows them to be otherwise today. So, you know, Esau, that's the kind of person I would envision him to be. A rough man, acclimated to the weather, being up in mountains where it's cold a lot of the time, and then sometimes very hot during the day. You know. And rough and tough, ready to do it. And his appearance, obviously, matched his skills and his pursuit of life. So far, he honed his skills hunting game, which he proudly brought home as his trophies. That was his idea of truly enjoying his job. And obviously, he would take pride in it. To be a good hunter, people respect that, as that's the way often food was put on the table, especially out in wilderness areas, etc. And we know how men have been over history. Safari, big game hunters, etc., and the trophies that they have, and all the bleeding hearts now trying to take him down for having such things, etc. But anyway, 5. Now, in and of itself, this activity was not evil, but it did, in this case, manifest a restless spirit. He had to be doing something. He had to be out of the house. He had to be gone. He had to get that adrenaline fix to prove himself. Often people will go out and engage in certain types of professions and activities just to prove something to themselves that they can do it. The FTA drives that way often. So here, again, hunting, there's nothing wrong with hunting. No, the liberals are not right. You shouldn't hunt. Obviously, you are to be a good steward no matter what you do. But this profession for Esau reflected the kind of spirit that he had in life, where his interest lies. 6, within the community of the patriarchs, of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, obviously. He stood out in appearance and lifestyle. We don't see this pursuit of lifestyle by any other covenant patriarchs in this regards. 7, he was not the quite pastoral type, quiet pastoral type, but the rugged outdoorsman that spent many a day by himself hunting game for the table, or whatever reason, just for the enjoyment of it, for the pleasure. 8, he was also, quote, earthy, end quote, brought out by the phrase, a man of the field, picturing his desire to satisfy the flesh. A man of the field doesn't mean he was a farmer. No, it is seen, if you will, as a metaphorical description of being earthy. And obviously that points to his fleshly ambition in regards to his life. In stark contrast, 9, Jacob, on the other hand, was a homebody, as it states here, content, quote, dwelling in tents, end quote. Again, it doesn't mean that that's where he always was. It means that he basically kept his interest in regards to the family business. He didn't run off. And leave everything else behind for everybody else to take care of. He stayed around the house and helped, obviously, in regards to the family affairs in that respect. That 10, like his father and grandfather, Isaac and Abraham, his life was centered in the raising and care of domestic livestock and family business. That's what he chose to do. 11, he could always be found close to the family encampment, in contrast to his brother who for days would be by himself hunting wild game. Not hard to imagine. A restless trend. All right, now to deal with the adjective describing Jacob as peaceful. 12, the adjective translated peaceful. That's the New American Standard. The New King James Version translates it mild. The New International Version translates it quiet. And then the King James Version, the older one, the regular one, translates it simply plain. So you have, obviously, these little variances in regards to the translation. But it's literally, as we pointed out already, point 12, perfect or complete, our adjective tam in the Hebrew. 13, it had the nuance of integrity or honesty or honorable, paralleling the idea of innocence used previously concerning Abimelech's appeal to God concerning the Sarah affair back in Genesis 25 and 6, as he appealed to God, and God says, boy, you're about ready to die for having this woman as part of your entourage of wives. And his appeal uses this term as he sets forth his defense here to God of Abimelech. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, that's part of it, and then the innocence of my hands, the other part. I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in integrity of your heart you have done this. Our verb tom is the word integrity in both verses. And I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. So there, obviously, it highlights high moral character of innocence. 14, it is used to describe Job's status as a blameless believer, there emphasizing his righteous status that paralleled his maturity. as a believer in Job 1:1-8 and chapter 2, verse 3. And then his cognate, Tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M, was used of Noah back in Genesis 6:9. Job 1. One and eight, as he's described, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. That's our turn. Upright. So blameless there really kind of takes on more of the nuance of mature, and therefore innocent before God. Upright denotes his pursuit of God's plan, fearing God and turning away from evil. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth." Wow, that is quite an accolade placed upon him by God. That in his time of existence on this planet, there was no one that reached his status of spiritual maturity and orientation to God's plan. You never know, see, in history, how it may be. Doesn't mean that there weren't other believers. Doesn't mean that there weren't other mature believers. But at this level of status, the level of application this guy makes. See, your level of maturity is not just a matter of what you know. It's the intensity and the level of your application with it. That evidences your maturity. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Isolating the sin nature, applying doctrine, separation is appropriate, etc. In verse 3, chapter 2, a parallel. Had you considered my servant Job, there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man. And then Tamim was used of Noah, again back all the way back in chapter 6, verse 9, where there it emphasized his spiritual maturity. These are the records of generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He made the maturity adjustment. Noah walked with God. So that's how the word is used previously. And then we see it, obviously, the integrity in chapter 20, maturity in regards to Noah. Then we saw the other use there in Job. 15, this is problematic for interpreters used here for Jacob. That kind of shows you, if you will, the general mentality of translators trying to interpret the Bible, that how can you call this guy spiritually mature or to be blameless and innocent before God when he's doing what he's doing? So that's where the fundies missed the boat so bad that you can get under isolated sinning in your life, and you're still recorded by God as being a continuing adjusted believer in regards to time, in spite of your failings. See, that's because you haven't violated certain aspects of God's plan that is primary in regards to staying the course, keeping the faith, and fighting the good fight, like your NPR, see. Geographical will, see. A part of this whole thing we'll deal with Isaac, is geographical will again. So, this becomes problematic for some interpreters and translators, as it's used here for Jacob. 16, so it is taken as a designation for a person that is content with a low-key lifestyle in contrast to Esau's macho image as the, quote, great safari hunter, end quote, or the great white hunter, but he's not really white. Semitic. That's why you have these translations, peaceful, mild, quiet, and plain. And obviously, it does have somewhat of a nuance to that in contrast, but they missed the real point in regards to what Moses is telling us in contrast of Esau and Jacob. So it is taken as a designation for a person that is content with a low-key lifestyle in contrast to Esau's macho image as a great safari hunter. It got to be macho Now, there's a place to be, obviously, what your sex calls for you to be a man if you're a male, a woman if you're female, and to obviously carry yourself accordingly. But then you have those who go overboard, over the top, see. And they got to be the macho man, the whole deal. Well, David was not necessarily a macho man, but man, he was a badass. Because God was with him. Not because of what he was necessarily, but God was with him, King David. If you're wondering which David I'm talking about. So, you know, maintaining the right mental attitude in regards to one's personal life, that's all important. 17, so to deal with it. Yet there is a cross pattern here, seen in the Hebrew. Whereas Esau's status in the language there as a skilled hunter living in the outdoors is contrast to Jacob's living in tents. And thus, an intended contrast then with the man of the field, that would mean he's earthy, to a, quote, peaceful or innocent, blameless man. In the Hebrew, skillful hunter is in contrast to living in tents in the Hebrew language. Then being a man of the field, earthy, is in contrast to this Tom, blameless or innocent. So you have this pattern grammatically in the Hebrew, this cross pattern. Verse 18, overtly, Jacob manifested the spirit of his father and grandfather by staying at home and tending to the family interests. Obviously, the industry, a family acquisition and possession, in and of itself would demand full-time attendance by the owners, etc., in this regard. And Jacob follows in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather to be satisfied with taking care of business at home and his responsibilities otherwise in that respect. And therefore, he parallels them in regards to his lifestyle and his choice in life. 19, Esau broke with the patriarch tradition and pursued excitement and risk-taking. So 20, the idea here of Jacob as being Tom, T-A-M, is designed to point to his innocence before God, complete with intellectual honesty and spiritual integrity of pursuing the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, in contrast to Esau's unbridled, earthy, S-T-A pursuit in life. That's the contrast. That comparison is designed to spiritually contrast the two. One, nothing but an SCA basket case that's ruled his life. That's not what ruled, that's Esau, that's not what ruled Jacob's life. His life, his attitude was intellectual honesty, seeking God as his parent and grandfather did, etc., and following in their footsteps, acquiring a lifestyle that would be conducive to carry on the covenant blessings accordingly. As Paul says, imitate me. Well, you don't have to imitate in all things, but when a child imitates a parent in profession, it shows, if you will, a lining up and embracing that parent. And so we have this with Jacob. So the contrast here is designed to be spiritual, to show one just running under their sin nature, energy of the flesh, satisfy the flesh, live life to its fullest for the moment. The other is down to business before God. See, 21 is a subtle credit in the marquee of lifestyles between the two that points to their spiritual aspirations. So if you want to call Jacob plain because of his choice in life, well, fine. 22, we know from Scripture that Jacob was a believer and that Esau remained throughout his life in a state of unbelief. So obviously we have that information privy to us as we go through this. And again, Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, as God speaks in that respect. Recognizing one being an unbeliever, the other obviously a believer. So this language characterizes that in terms of earthy and innocent or blameless. All right, 23. Now verse 27 contributes to the narrative an emerging picture that has portent, obviously, for the future. It will color and flavor the future, even though, again, it is not that which causes the future to happen as it did between them and the issue of primogeniture or birthright. 24, now in verse 28, the reader is exposed to a case of parental favoritism. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. While Avab, Yishak, Eth, Esau, Tasayid, Beth, Peth, Rebekah, Ahav, Eth, Yaakov, or Jacob. So there is even a schism between husband and wife over these two. 25, now while the same word for love, our verb ahav, is used of both parents. So the same word is used. Now while the same word of love is used of both parents, the action applied to Isaac is temporal. In other words, it's in the imperfect or incomplete form. Contrasted to Rebekah, where the action is unbroken or continuous, it's a participle in form, which notes continuous action. 26, now, the Hebrew here is not stating that Isaac did not have love for Jacob, or vice versa, for Rebekah with Esau. But that Isaac's love, what it is trying to bring home, is Isaac's love for Esau was based on temporal physical realities, while Rebekah's love for Jacob was based on eternal spiritual realities. Again, a subtle notation in regards to their love that only by understanding the Hebrew language can you see it. In the English, you wouldn't know the difference. See? So it's ridiculous to think that somehow the parents hated the other child. They may obviously hold them aloof for what they are, etc. The problem is that Isaac slipped to let his STA rule in regards to his attitude towards his two sons. And he sees in his son Esau something, obviously, as fathers may do, that brings pride to him through that son. It's like one of those things that a dad, you know, the son becomes a great football player or star, and the dad's just as proud as punch. See? And he wants everybody to know, that's my kid. Well, that's why you have going here. But that aspect of love obviously has no long-term effects and results. It's temporal. once the sin nature is identified in the issue in regards to Isaac. Obviously, this favoritism will cease. It will halt. With Rebekah and Jacob, the partiality that she does show has merit to it. And that is that he was positive. She's already been told, obviously, through the oracle, that he is to be the heir of the covenant in this regard, and therefore her partiality has eternal ramifications of embracing in this regard. So really it conjures up kind of a mixture of ideas in regards to the situation at hand. There's partiality on both parts. There tends to be a separation on both parts. On both parts, one is based primarily on the sin nature. The other is based primarily on orientation to Bible doctrine. So, take it for what it's worth. So 26 again. The Hebrew is not stating that Isaac did not have love for Jacob, or vice versa, for Rebekah with Esau, but that Isaac's love for Esau was based on temporal physical realities because he had a taste for gain. While Rebekah's love for Jacob was based on eternal spiritual realities. One love will cease. The other has eternal life, if you will. 27, now while it is not stated why Rebekah favored Jacob, a logical conclusion is that it has to do with the oracle that articulated the supremacy of the younger son, verse 23. It made it clear to her that it would be the second born. That is the promised heir. So we're not given reason for her favoritism. But we are for Isaac. That's 28. We are given the reason for Isaac's affinity for Esau. That being that his son was an aficionado of well-prepared food, a food that he had a real taste for. He knew not only how to hunt and clean and skin an animal, he knew how to cook that sucker so that it was mouth-watering. And it appealed, obviously, to the palate of his father Isaac big time. So he is not only a game hunter, he was somewhat of a chef in his own right in regards to fixing up these dishes of that which he kills. So 29, Esau, the rugged outdoorsman, also perfected his culinary skills preparing meat dishes and the like from game he brought home, which for one who lives a lifestyle of hunting all the time, and that's how they survive otherwise, and live off the land, obviously they would develop, you know, certain culinary skills to make that food taste good. And he was able to do that at a high level. So 30, Isaac was especially drawn to Esau through his taste buds, of all things. Now, is that a reason to show favoritism? 31, this pictures Isaac's own STA appetite and partiality to his sons. To let one's STA get in the way in regards to how one looks and critiques others is detrimental. And it throws people off course in regards to a correct assessment and a correct approach in regards to the parties at hand. The approach should have been based on one thing, and that is Bible doctrine and the spiritual conditions of their children. And recognizing that through the prophecy, obviously, that one's positive, the other is negative. To look at that and evaluate that and critique it. Whether or not Isaac ever found out about this situation or not, I'm not for sure. I haven't seen it yet in the scriptures. But even then, even if he didn't, over time of 20 years, parents can come to a recognition of where their children are at, their attitudes in regards to doctrine, generally speaking. But Isaac let his FCA get in the way. Isaac and Esau were as different as father and son could be. That's not the lifestyle his dad had. And his dad was positive. Yet there was no isolation between the two, as is often the case. Whatever it was, and he talked to Isaac and get to phase three, get all the scoop in regards to everything. In regards to what drove him and with his FCA, the reasoning behind it, we'll have to wait and see. But it's not unique that you might have a familial situation like this. Son tends to fulfill what the father may have desired to be in his own imagination or whatever. And he lives through his son then, see. So, anyway. So Isaac and Esau were as different as father and son could be, yet there was no isolation between the two, as is often the case. 33, Isaac elevated his son in approbation, placing emphasis on the physical rather than spiritual realities of life. To exalt based on physical. There's nothing wrong to recognize an accomplishment. But you can easily overdo it. And apply approbation in regards to things that exalts him beyond the scope of that which is reasonable before God. The parents who their family is their life and their God do this all the time. They do this all the time. And some goes overboard. They push their children beyond that which should be child cruelty. But yet because the avenue that they may push them or whatever is so popular among society, people cheer them on. Then under other conditions, push a child that hard to learn to be a ditch digger. That's cruelty. But yet, parents will push and push and insist in regards to things to excel in sports, etc., etc. Some of it is sick. Again, these things, everything in life, you need to take in balance. And not to overdo it, keeping your spiritual priorities intact. Otherwise, you run this danger. So Isaac elevated his son in approbation. He applied approbation to him. Basically, silently, if you will, in the text, bragging. He had bragging rights in regards to his son. He loved him for what he represented and what he offered to his person personally. Understand, it was Isaac's taste buds that was being satiated here. It doesn't say anything about Rebecca liking wild game or the rest of the family. Well, obviously, everybody likes good food. But the emphasis is on his taste buds. 34, his pandering to his son widened the gap between the two brothers. Obviously, this in and of itself can cause a rift when partiality is shown based on one's accomplishments. Why can't you be more like your brother as a doctor? Can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Based on that going on in the house. With his half brothers and sisters, no, that's inappropriate. A parent should try to be impartial across the board, taking things in regards to their spiritual life and conditions in regards to people, in regards to their children. And otherwise, you know. Make it clear what's the priority in the household in regards to one's life. So it's pandering to his son, Isaac, point 34, widen the gap between the two brothers, as well as causing a rift between him and his wife. So here you have an example of two believers, Hall of Famers, Book of Hebrews, and their marriage was not that spectacular, that perfect. You know, with doctrine, you've got to slough off these human viewpoint ideas that because it is doctrine, something's going to be a certain way in every case in regards to things. It may or may not. You don't know what kind of test God's going to put in front of people. See, none of us do. And what kind of SCA issues all of us have to deal with. And obviously when you live together with somebody all the time, 24/7, that gets in the way sometimes. And just because, you know, a couple argues, well, somehow they're spiritually, you know, derelict. That may not be the case. Maybe. So, that's where you have to let doctrine, discernment, guide you in your thinking in regards to things. But here, we have a house divided. Point 35, picturing a struggle between STAs and partiality towards volition. Now you can't avoid the fact that one's positive, one's negative here in this case. If you have a child that's doing it right according to doctrine, you recognize the child for that, that is fine, and that's what you should do. If the other child wants to be disobedient and doesn't want to line up, well, obviously they're not going to get that recognition. And they should be told exactly where they stand. That's the way you do it. That's the doctrinal approach. So 36, as a scenario stands at the present narrative, at this point in time in their history, Isaac is to blame for failure to isolate his own STA and giving preference to negative volition. He seems to be the catalyst in regards to the schism, at least, between him and his wife. Enough that not to give her any excuses. It drove her to do what she did with Jacob in deceiving Isaac, her right man, her authority in life otherwise. See. So you got that aspect. You want to get under your STA and not be sensitive in regards to this impacting your house, but you may have to live with it in terms that you go, wow, was I that bad? I can imagine Isaac thinking that. Wow, was I that bad? Well, your STA is that bad. That's the thing, see. It's rotten. It's despicable. I wish I could do a Daffy Duck because I'd do it. That's about how goofy the STA is. So, again, we're not condoning or rationalizing STA activities on the parts of Rebecca or Jacob otherwise. But the head of the house who carries a weight and is supposed to, if you will, provide the impetus and force of leadership in the house, when one grows weak in that regards, and then you have a weaker vessel otherwise that might be adjusted. A schism occurs, well, that's the way it goes. 37. At least Rebecca was devoted to the child of promise, the child of divine destiny and promise. Whatever fault we may, that may be attributed to her under SCA. The one thing that she had down, Jacob, is the positive one of the two. And therefore, definitely deserved her affection and commitment to help him excel in life otherwise. You know, a parent will go out of the way and do what they can for to help a child pick a profession, get their education, go for it, et cetera, et cetera. But obviously, if they're going to choose to go out and be a gangster or a stripper or something like that, withhold your funds by all means. So at least Rebecca was devoted to the child of promise, the child of divine destiny and promise. 38, this does not justify her antics as self-promotion of her beloved son. Not doing that whatsoever. We recognize it. It was a sin. It was wrong. But it was at least wrong on the right side of God's plan. Put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke at that concept. Wrong on the right side of God's plan. See, major difference. You can be right on the wrong side of God's plan, and that ain't going to get you anywhere. But if you're wrong on the right side of God's plan, I guarantee you the grace will cover your butt every time. Even though one may have to live out some discipline or whatever otherwise. So 39, Isaac's love for Esau constituted a temporary abandonment of the message of the oracle granted to his wife. Now there's no reason to think that he was not privy to the prophecy that was given to his wife Rebecca. Situation here between Jacob and Esau in the son of birthright is presented in a situation where it's simply private between the two brothers. So we don't know how much got out the house in this regards, even though probably at least Rebecca knew what went down the pike in that regards. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.